Okay, please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. I'm going to speak to you today about the institution of marriage. I know there are some of you who are not married. Maybe there's someone here who never wants to get married. Something like that. Or someone else who's been praying for God to send them their matchmate. Whatever your situation is, I think you're going to find that there will be something in this message for everybody, because there's probably nothing more complex than the marriage relationship in this life. And if you've learned how to do that, or just learned what's involved a little bit, it will help you in other relationships. We all have relationships of one sort or another. And I'm not saying that any other relationship is the same as marriage is, but in Genesis chapter 2, what I'm going to do is read verses 7 and 8, Genesis 2, 7 and 8, and then jump down to verse 15 and read to the end. Genesis chapter 2, verse number 7 says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed." Verse number 15. "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die.' And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him.' And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, and the man and his naked the man and his wife, and were not ashamed.'" Okay, so let's pray, and then we'll look at this. Heavenly Father, as we look at this institution of marriage today, I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to appreciate our spouse, or to learn to trust you to bring us a spouse if we're looking for one, and not to rush into things. And Lord, I pray that maybe you'll help us to recognize some of the problems we've had and or failures in our marriage, and help us to see what to do about that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Marriage is one of the three institutions that God set up in order to bring some order to this crazy world we live in. Marriage is the one he set up before man even sinned. He set it up. And so it must have been a pretty good idea. It was God's idea. You'll find later that he'll set up government. That's another institution set up by God. And later than that, he'll set up church as an institution. But the very first one is marriage. And therefore, that includes the family as well. It's his idea. It's not somebody else's. It's not some development of how man decided to set up some rules. It's God's established way of doing things. And it's like many other things that God establishes that man will mess up, that man will break. Man will try to do things his way, but there's always a price to pay behind that when that happens. And we see that today in a lot of the things that are going on around the world. We see all kinds of people, they say, well, we don't need to do it God's way. But those are the people, they're a lot more unhappy today than they used to be. There's a lot more diseases in the world today than there used to be. At least we know about a lot more. There's a lot of other things going on, but the point is there's a price to pay for breaking God's order. There's a price to pay for breaking God's order. But I want to focus on four things today as we look at this message. I have 4 points, but first of all, I want to look at the problem of marriage itself. And for this, I'm going to step to a couple of passages outside of Genesis 2, but we'll come right back there. We see that man was created. We see that he has been given a job to do and work to do naming those animals. And he is already set up to take care of that garden, and yet there's something lacking and something missing. And God says it's not good for him to be alone. In fact, the problem of marriage is twofold. On one side, I want us to look at Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 22. Proverbs 18:22. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 22. This is an easy verse to memorize, a good one for young men to take note of. Proverbs 18:22 says, "Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor of the Lord." You say, well, why is that important? Well, it's important because there are some religious circles, some religious groups that say that the way you do good is by not getting married. Let me say this. God does use the single and married equally. Okay? Just because you're single does not mean God won't use you. There's no problem there. If God doesn't give some of you young people a husband, a wife, down the road, that's okay. That's okay. God uses single people. In fact, the Apostle Paul, he spends a lot of time talking about the fact that being single is honorable, and in fact, sometimes a single person will accomplish more for the Lord than one who's married. And yet, at the same time, he is not advocating or promoting some sort of set of rules whereby you have an order of nuns and monks and priests who don't get married. That's not biblical. It's not in the Bible. In fact, you'll find that in the Bible that forbidding to marry is called the doctrine of devils. And so you say, well, it sounds like he's coming from both sides. He can't make up his mind then. No, he's giving you the balance there. He's putting the thing together. On one hand, he says it's good to get married. You'll find blessings there. It's something that's good. But I'm going to show you another side of this issue. Look at 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians 7. Here is the problem with marriage. Some of the greatest blessings you can get in this crazy world are from marriage. And some of the greatest headaches and pains you're ever going to have comes from the same source. Comes from marriage. Some of the happiest things that somebody can have comes from marriage, and some of the ugliest things in this life come from marriage. You say, well, how can that be? Well, because God has established man, or what God has established, I should say, man has perverted. What God established was good. It was all good. But man took what God established and he perverted it. And so there are hard things. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse number 27. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Don't think about divorce. Don't even think about it. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. But if thou marry, thou hast not sinned, and if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. You know what he's saying? He says, even when marriage is fine, you're still going to have trouble in the flesh. There are going to be problems. There's no perfect marriage. And of course, sometimes these problems are unbearable. They're hard. Sometimes these problems are life-ruining problems. If you're here today and you're not married, it's to your advantage today that you can get this information ahead of time. You talk to people, you need to talk to people who've been through the troubles and through those trials. Talk to people who've been through the struggles where they've been cheated on or some other kind of problems. And I'll tell you what, those are sad tales. And that's something that nobody wants anybody to have to go through, unless you got a hateful personality or something. It's a tough thing. And you know, one of the things we want to make sure of is that you understand that yes, it is a blessing. Marriage is a blessing, and yet at the same time, it's important that you find God's way in the thing, because there can be a lot of trouble in the flesh, especially if you leave God out of it. And the most troubled people you'll ever find in this world are people whose marriage has gone on the rocks. And so as we look at this, you need to understand that that balance is a wisdom. It's purposeful. Okay, now let me talk about the benefits of marriage. I'm not necessarily going to be trying to sell everybody on marriage, but I want to give you the benefits. Okay, so let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. And I'm sure I could probably search the Bible and find a whole bunch more benefits, but we're just going to take the three that you find right here in Genesis chapter 2, verse number 18. Because I think there are three benefits here. Verse 18 says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him." First of all, he says it is not good that the man should be alone. The first benefit of marriage is companionship. This is a lonely world. And you know what? We've come to a time when it's lonelier than it's ever been before. People used to actually know who their neighbors were. They used to talk to their neighbors across the fence line, you know, or across the field or across the hall of the apartment building. And you know, nowadays they might yell at their neighbor if they do something wrong, but didn't used to be that way. It used to be that people had extended families. I mean, it wasn't just mom and dad and one brother or one sister or something like that. It was mom and dad and the grandparents and the aunts and the uncles and the cousins and everybody else that was interconnected there. It used to be, when I was growing up, the communities were very interconnected. But we don't have that today. I don't see that anymore. We just kind of pick and choose maybe two or three friends. But there's a lot of people running around wishing they just had one good friend. Maybe there's somebody here that feels that way. There is an advantage. There's a companionship the fact of just having somebody else just to live a life with. It's a great thing. It's a blessing. My parents, they've been married now, I think, if I counted right, 54 years. And, you know, that's an amazing thing to me to see two people staying together for that length of time these days. You say, well, didn't they have trouble? Sure they did, but, you know, I never saw anything serious. Probably the most I ever saw is they'd kind of just get fussy with each other once in a while, but it wouldn't last long. But I think my parents are probably unusual, at least as American parents. But you look at that and you have to conclude that there's something there for them. There must be something in that relationship for them to stick together for 54 years. And I hope God gives them more years together, the rest of their life together. And you look at what God can do. And there's a strength. They even say men live longer who are married. I think I know what it is. It's they've got a wife who says, "Take that medicine, do this, do that." That's what helps them to live longer. The wife looks out for their needs, their health. They tell people now if you're living alone, you ought to get yourself an animal. Get a dog, get a cat. I know a couple of single guys just got a guinea pig. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying you could replace your spouse with a dog or something, but they actually do say that because they say that because they realize that people need that companionship. We need it. We need someone we can talk to, even if they don't know what you're saying. Unfortunately, though, you get people who have such a great need for companionship. I mean, it's such a great and strong longing for someone in their lives that they find someone, they find anyone, but they don't have the sense to say, this is not the right companion. And so they stick with that relationship when they should walk away from it. So there's a danger there, but I'm just pointing out there is that need. We need someone in our life. Okay, Ecclesiastes, let's go there. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. It's right after Psalms and Proverbs. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. And this verse is not specifically talking about marriage. It's just talking about how people working together can help each other. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, beginning in verse number 9. Ecclesiastes 4:9. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Now, if I fall down, my dog can't help me up. My wife probably could. But there's a sense of mutual strength when two people are working together. I know there's people who they're sure that they work better by themselves. I've often thought that way. A lot of times I'd rather work by myself. But there's lots of times when you do things together and you find people that, for example, when you want to exercise, I cannot make myself day after day after day exercise or want to exercise. But if I had someone there motivating me who would exercise with me, it'd be different. See, that's a benefit there of having another person. There's some accountability that goes with that, you know. It gives you a reason to do it. If you know someone else is expecting you to do it with them or to meet them somewhere, be there to help them as well. There's that accountability. So that's just an obvious advantage, and there's companionship, there's togetherness that's supposed to be there in marriage that God gives us as a gift. All right, look at Matthew. Matthew chapter 19. So I want to say a couple more things about this, but I want you to see this one first, Matthew 19. This is Jesus talking about marriage in verse number 4. Matthew 19, beginning in verse 4. And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. So he says there is such a joining. And we know there's of course, the physical aspect of that, but there's more than just the physical. There's a joining of lives. There's a joining of who you are and that companionship. Let me say to you men and women who are married, your best friend ought to be your husband or your wife. I mean, that's the person you ought to be spending most of your time with. More than anybody else that you know. You know, you men, every once in a while, I understand you might want to get together with the guys and go do some fishing, go golfing or something like that you like to do, and maybe your wife doesn't like to do those things. But the point is, don't spend all your time with the guys. Spend your time with your wife. You ladies, do the same. Spend your time with your husband. I know it's hard sometimes, and there are a lot of messy details to life. There's no doubt about that. It's just full of mess. But the thing is, there has to be that connection. There has to be that loving and working together. You can't do that without spending time together. Now look at me. My wife's over in the Philippines for all this time. Who am I to talk, but it's a big difference. See, I learn. I need my wife, and I know what I'm missing. Maybe you've heard this thing concerning kids. They say as long as you spend quality time with your kids, it doesn't matter if you don't spend a great quantity with them. Some believe that, but quantity does matter. You cannot have quality time without a decent quantity of time. There has to be a lot of time together. And as the years go by, you ought to want to spend time together, even more so. You know what happens? You go through the dating or the courting thing and all the other stuff where you can't stand to be apart. That's all you think about is that other person in your life that you want in your life. And then you get married, and about 6 months into it, you're not sure even if you can stand each other. And so that's something that you need to work out. And you go through this time where you're busy. You get busy. Listen, you need to remember that time of courtship. That, you know, when you were courting, when you were dating, before you were married, you always could find a way to put everything else on hold to be with that one you wanted to be with. You know, it's on hold no matter what. I mean, you know what's important to you? You know it's that other person. That's the main thing. You might even have to remind yourself about other things that are important that you have to do. You have to go to work. Go work your job. Pay your bills. Take care of your other responsibilities. Got to do that stuff sometimes. But I'm just saying, for a while, that stuff seems to be a distraction from what's really important. That person. Okay? You say, oh, well, we've lost all of that. No, it's still there. What's happened is you've gotten involved in life. But the great thing is, if you just keep on going over the years and just keep coming back together, that love and that devotion for one another, in a real sense, in a good sense, that sense that you're not complete without that other person becomes greater and greater and greater. What happens today is the devil's got all sorts of ways to pull people apart. He wants to get one involved in this and another involved in that, and before you know it, you don't even know each other anymore. You're too busy. You never sit together for a meal. You never spend time together. You never do anything together. You know, it's funny, before you're married, all you can see is how much you're alike, how much you're like that other person. After you're married for a few years, all you can see is how different you are. But let me say something to you. You are alike and you are different. At least I hope so. Okay, there must be some things that are alike between you, or else you would not have ever been drawn together. Try to remember. Before you were married, you probably were amazed at how much the two of you had in common with each other. But after a few years went by, you started noticing how different you were. But you know what should happen over the years? You get closer and closer and closer. And after 20 or 30 years, you'll find that you know each other like you never known each other ever before. And I'm not saying it's a perfect thing, but you go and you grow and you keep on doing it, and there is that companionship. There's that person who is there for you, and you need to be there for them. All right, the second thing is it's comfort. It's a comfort. Let me go back to Genesis chapter 2. Companionship, and then there's comfort. Genesis 2:18, the second benefit is comfort. Look at the wording here. God says, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him." Maybe you think I'm saying that wrong. Most of the time you hear these two words read together as if it's one word. In fact, we have today we have the word helpmate, one word, as an individual word. And yet that is not the way it's used here in Scripture. Actually, help, that's a noun, and meet is an adjective describing what kind of help it is, what kind of help she is. Okay? The kind of help that is meet. M-E-E-T, for him. And of course, you need to understand that the word meet means fit, proper, just right. She's just right for him. She's just the right help for him. That's what that means. Whatever he needs, she's the one that will meet it. Okay? Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now, this has nothing to do with marriage, but it uses the word meet in a way that I think will help you understand the meaning. 2 Timothy 2:21. I think we looked at this one recently. 2 Timothy 2:21, "If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work." Okay, so if a man cleans himself up and presents himself as a clean vessel, he is meet for the master's use. That means he's proper, he's fit, he's just ready for the master to use as he sees fit. And so when it says that God created Eve for Adam to be an help meet for him, first of all, the emphasis is on the fact that she's a help to him. That help is part of what we mean when we say a helpmate or a helpmeet. But here he says a help. That is a comfort. The word comfort means some help or some strength to another. And here I want you to understand that the wife is to be a help to her husband. But it works both ways. I hope you understand that. The husband is also to be a help to his wife. Now, it's not my intention today to try to define what your duties ought to be at home. How are you supposed to help? We're not going to get into that, okay? I'm not going to tell you who's supposed to take out the garbage and who cooks the adobo or the biryani or the hot dogs or who balances the checkbook and all those other things. I'll let you figure that out. You know who's best at what, okay? That's just not the message, though. But in most cases, I don't think we can really draw the line and say that the wife is supposed to be the one who does all the cooking and the husband is the only one who can mow the grass or change a light bulb. Okay, but what I'm saying today is that the wife is supposed to be a help to her husband and the husband is to be a help to his wife. No doubt about this. We are to work together and comfort and strengthen and help one another. Let's look at one side of it. Let's look at Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. And again, every one of these passages, you could stop and spend a long time here, but Titus chapter 2 and verse 4. And here in this verse, you probably do see some division of labor being spelled out here. Titus chapter 2 is talking about the older women. In verse number 4, says that they may teach the young women to be sober. All right, that's not talking about drinking. It means to be serious about their work. To love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. So one thing that you find in this is that she is supposed to be an aid and a help to him. Watching over the house, watching over the children, helping him and loving the children. And it's a wonderful thing that she is there in that help relationship. And yet, I will say that the man is to be helping his wife as well. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5 is one of those places, you know, the men like to go to those places where the wives are told to submit. And it is scripture, it's Bible, but they don't, you know, men don't spend as much time talking about this passage here, beginning verse 25. Husbands, Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, this is telling the husbands what to do. Now, let me just say this. If you love your wife as Christ loved the church, that's what it says, and died for it, don't you think you're going to watch out for her a little bit? Don't you think you're going to be making sure she's safe, she's okay? Don't you think you're going to be helping her out a little bit? Verse 26 and 27 are more about Christ than they are the church, so we'll go down to verse 28. Ephesians 5:28. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. One thing that I've seen sometimes in husbands, and don't defend yourself if this is not you, okay, but one thing I've seen sometimes in husbands is that they like their toys, you know, and the thing is, you need to make sure that your wife has what she needs before you go out and buy yourself a toy. You say, "Oh, I don't do toys. What are you talking about?" You know, you say everything I do is important. Come on now, you got toys. For some men, it might be. I know a lot of men that hunting is their thing, or the fishing equipment is their toys. Or it might be stereo equipment. It might be the computer stuff, the video games these days. I see so many grown men playing video games. It might be the ATVs, you know, the four-wheeler off-road things, the dirt bikes, the sport car magazines. You know, I could go on and on and on. I mean, I don't know what your toys are. Mine, I guess, if I had to pick something, I guess are books. My wife, she gets nervous every time I buy another book because she knows I couldn't have possibly read all the books I've got. And I know I can justify a lot of the books that I need for the ministry, but I just need to make sure I don't get crazy and start spending thousands of dollars on worth of books that I couldn't possibly ever read in a whole lifetime. So you have to be practical. You have to make sure you're not spending so much money on your toys and your hobbies that your wife doesn't have a good dress to wear, you know. And I'm just using myself for an example, but most all of you men have something like that. And one of the dangers in these things is that men get real selfish. I've been preaching a lot lately about not being selfish. On the other hand, ladies, by nature, and of course there's exceptions to this, but ladies, by nature, are more caring, and they watch over others, and they're looking out to take care of other people's needs. Men, by nature, they're very bratty, very selfish, and they want to do their own thing. Okay, I've seen exceptions both ways, though, all right? So don't take that as an absolute truth, but it's just a pattern that you can observe a lot of times. And you know, there are men who get bigger in their bodies, but they never grow up. You know, and they got to have all their toys, and that is their number one priority, their toys. And what happens is that they're letting their wives go without new clothes and the things that she needs, or even letting the kids go without the stuff they need. They're not paying their debts and the bills and all that. But they are getting their toys. But you see what he says here. He says basically that you ought to love your own wife the way you love your own body. And no man ever yet hated his own flesh, despite what some people will tell you. You know, you hear people say, "Oh, I just hate myself." No, you don't. You just hate what you're going through. You hate what's happening to you. You don't hate yourself. There's a big difference. Suicide, yeah, it's real, and it does really happen. But the thing is, people don't kill themselves because they hate themselves. They kill themselves because they like themselves and they wish they weren't going through what they're going through right now. And they kill themselves because they think that's an escape from the struggles that they're going through. If you really hate yourself, you'd say, "Oh, good, I'm miserable today. I hope I can be miserable all the time. I hate myself, so I'm glad this bad stuff's happening to me." I have never heard anybody talk like that. All right, but let's just talk in the flesh. If you hate somebody, I mean, you're not spiritual at all right now, okay? But if you really hate somebody, when something bad happens to them, you say, "Oh, yeah, good, something bad happened to them." you get it? Why would you say you hate yourself when some bad stuff happens to you? No, you love yourself. The Bible says, "For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church." And the biggest crybabies are usually the men. Women go through pains, and they tough it out. Sometimes you find out the women keep that pain to themselves, don't even tell you about it. A man gets a little splinter in his finger, and he gets all upset, and life stops until he gets somebody to care for him because he can't handle it. Oh man, I got to do something. I got to do something about this. But hey, you care that much about yourself and that little pain you're going through, you ought to make sure you watch over your wife like that. You know, you'll watch over yourself when you get that splinter in your hand, but you know, your wife gets hurt, something like that. What do you do? What do you do? You're okay. You'll get over it. You know, come on. You guys, give her a little comfort. She needs it. That's what you're there for. Give a little help. Be there for her. And so, please, be careful about that. It'll help you. The benefit of marriage is that you have companionship. You have someone who's there for you, there to comfort you, and you have someone that you can comfort. Which, by the way, over the years, you learn this is a good thing too. So there's a completion. This is the third benefit. There's a completion. Completion. Here's what I mean. The Lord said concerning Adam, I will make him an help meet for him. You know what he says? He says, I'm going to make a perfect match for Adam. I'm going to make a help for him that is just going to be perfect for him. Meet for him. Just right for him. Meet for the master's use, right? The other verse. Just perfect and just right, just ready to be used for the master's use. That was 2 Timothy 2:21, the use of that word. But he says, I'm going to make a help that's meet for him. You know, he looked at all those animals. Nothing matched him. Nothing was a match for him. That had to be discouraging. But you know what that means? It means that there's a little bit of completion involved in marriage. We complement one another. You know what a complement is? When you get into things like geometry. Anybody ever take geometry in math class? Geometry. Talk about all those angles and they have names and stuff. A complementary angle is one that finishes off another angle. And when you put the two angles together, they add up to a perfect 90-degree angle. They complement each other. Okay, so one completes the other. And so you could also say that in marriage, a man and a woman supplement each other. A supplement is also something added to a thing to complete it or to make up for something that's lacking, some deficiency. Okay? God said it is not good that the man should be alone. There was something lacking in Adam's life. And God is saying that the man and the woman complete one another in the sense that you're made for each other. Yes, but you also finish each other's work. And I'll tell you something. If you marry, and you marry the best you can, in God's will, all of that, you may not understand it all the time, but there is a reason why the Lord led you to that husband, to that wife, and you all are helping each other, even through the rough times. If you don't give up, if you hang in there, you're helping each other because God's using that other one to make you more what you ought to be. You complete each other. One will always, usually watch out for the other. Ought to be. One of the things that you learn about couples is that one or the other is usually terrible with the finances and keeping up with the bills and balancing the checkbook, being on time, making payments. What's bad is when you find out both husband and wife are bad at that. There's some people out there who say that the man has to take care of the finances. I don't believe that. I believe that whoever's going to take care of the financial matters ought to be the one who's going to take care of it, whoever it is. If they're going to keep keep up with it and be responsible for it and take care of it, that's the one who ought to do it, the responsible one. And I've seen some men, they've got to be the macho man, but they can't do the math. And so they don't have a clue how much money they have in the bank, and they're always running out of money. They're always bouncing checks and missing, you know, don't have money to pay the rent. But they say, "But I'm the man. I've got to be the one to do it." Well, no, you're not doing it right. Don't, you know, let your wife do it. You don't have to do it. You might be here, and you might disagree with this. If you men want to be the one who controls the money in your home, all right. Just don't do it so that she can't have the things she needs. All right? Make sure it doesn't interfere with the needs of the family. You know, don't do it in some domineering, smart aleck way. If you got to write the checks and you got to hold the ATM card, you think you got to control the credit cards, just make sure that she's the one who has the money, even when you don't have the money. Make sure she has the things that she needs when maybe you don't have the things you need. Because I'll tell you what, most women that I've seen, especially Christian ladies, they will do without to make sure that their kids get first and their husband gets second. And then they'll put themselves last. And you men have to turn that thing around and fight a little bit, maybe, and say, "No, wife, you need this. You're going to get this. This is for you. I'll wait for what I need." And that's the way it ought to be. You might have to fuss a little bit to get your wife to get the things that she needs, to go buy the things she needs. But that's okay. If that's the only thing you ever fight about, that's all right. That's not a bad fight. You know, you're fighting for her needs. But see, the thing is, the point here is you complete one another. All right, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 11 says, "Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord." So Paul, he's talking about marriage here, and he says the man is not complete without his wife. And the wife's not complete without her husband. You complement one another. You fulfill and finish one another. And that is a benefit. So you think about these benefits. There's a sense that you're not alone now. There's companionship. There's a sense that there's one there to help you now. There's comfort. There's a sense that there's one who is meet for you. There's completion, where you are fulfilled partially through that other person. Okay? Now, all right, let's talk about the sacrifices of marriage. See, I told you there is a problem of marriage. There's a good side, the good side of it. It's a good thing to have a wife, right? It's a good thing to have a wife, right? There's the bad side of it. All right, there is the bad side. We have to talk about the bad side. He says, "Such shall have trouble in the flesh." See, the thing is, anything worth getting, costs something, right? You know, usually the stuff that you pick up from the giveaway box isn't really very valuable. You know, might as well leave it in that box. You know, and of course you're going to tell me, you know, somebody, they got such a treasure out of, and they got it for free somewhere. But that's not usually the way it is. Most of the time, if you pull something out of a box for free, it's not going to be worth much. You might just leave it in there. Now, marriage, I just told you, has some of the greatest benefits this side of heaven. I mean, other than spiritual things, and it can be spiritual, by the way, and it should be. But I mean, there are some wonderful benefits of marriage. But you have to pay the price. First of all, we've got to look at it on two sides. My third point is the sacrifice of the man. And we're just going to kind of play off the examples of Genesis chapter 2. So let's go back there, Genesis chapter 2. And we're going to look at some things. And then we're going to try to apply it just a little bit. But in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 21, we see that God's going to create Eve for Adam. And it says, "And the Lord," in verse 21, "the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof." So there are two costs that I see there. And this is very earthly in a sense, dealing with material things. But first of all, he came to the point of death. So how do you know? Well, God caused a deep sleep to fall upon him. And I think if you check the typology out, you'll find that our Adam, according to the New Testament, is Jesus Christ. And you'll find out that he died for his bride. The Lord Jesus died for his bride. And he gave not just his rib, but he gave his life for her. And so I find that there's a picture here. There's a type of the giving of a life. And that deep sleep. You know what death is called for the believer? It's called sleep. It's called sleep. And that deep sleep, if it's not death itself, it certainly is a picture of death. And so he came to the point of death for his bride. And by the way, that makes sense, because in John 3:16, the Bible says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." What did the Son do? He died on the cross for us. We're the bride. Now, what are we told to do? I read it to you already, but I think it's in a different context now. So I'll read Ephesians 5 and verse 25 again. And this is not, this is not a yelling, screaming, spitting kind of a message today. This is one to try to help you in some practical areas of your life. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Not only does God tell us to love our wives as Christ loved the church, but we're given the example that he gave himself for it. Do you realize, men, you need to give yourself to your wife? That means you may have to give up some of the things that you wanted to do. You may have to give up something you thought was important to you. You have to give of yourself. And there's a sacrifice. There's a giving over. And just as Christ was willing to die for the church, you men, and you may have never thought about this, but you men, you should be willing to die for your wife. That's the example given here. I mean, if it took that, you should be willing to die for your wife. He says, we are to love our wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. What else could it mean? The second thing is, he gave up one of his ribs. I don't know. You tend to think that since God did the operation, it probably didn't hurt. Some people grow up thinking that men have one less rib than women do. But the thing is, it was just Adam that lost a rib, not everybody after him. But remember, this also matches what we've already read in Ephesians chapter 5. He says, you are to cherish your wife as your own flesh. You are to watch over her as you would watch over your flesh. You are giving up something. Here's a rib. Ouch. You know? I mean, it's not something that's easy to give to somebody. But it's not like giving up your heart or something. It doesn't kill you to do without a rib, I'm sure. I mean, I even heard on the news, on the BBC News last week, talks about these women prostitutes. They actually have the last rib removed to make them look skinnier. That's crazy. But anyway, so you that's at least I just gave that to you as proof you can live without that rib. But it won't kill you, but it is a sacrifice. And I mean, Adam lived 930 years without a rib, so it won't kill you to give it up. But it's not like giving someone a quarter dinar either, right? It's a little bit more important than that, a little bit more costly than that. It's like somebody says, "Do you remember that guy you just met the other day? I'd like you to do something for them." And you say, "What do you want me to do?" "Well, I'd like you to go through an operation and give them a rib." I mean, you'd probably... who? You'd say, "No." I know you would. You wouldn't likely give a rib to somebody that you didn't know. All right? I know there have been people who were willing to give bone marrow and willing to give a kidney or half of their liver for a family member. But if somebody off the street came and asked for something like that from you, you wouldn't very likely say yes. You'd say, "Why are you asking me? Don't you have friends? Don't you have a family?" You know, and if you don't, then there must be a reason. So don't ask me for my body parts. It's not normal. You would probably be willing to give a part of yourself for a family member that you love, and especially for your wife. But there's a cost there. I just want you to see the cost. When you agree to be a donor, you have to sign your life away before they'll even agree to do the operation. You have to agree that if you die during the operation, you knew that that was a possibility, and the hospital is not liable for your death, even if they leave a sponge inside of you or their tools inside your body accidentally. So there's a cost there. There's a cost. What I'm saying is this. Men, you want something from your wife? Do you want something from your wife? Give her of yourself. And I'm not saying you should try to buy her affections with money. That won't work, by the way. It is giving of who you are. The picture here is, in order for him to have his wife and have the right kind of wife, the one made just for him, he had to give of his own flesh. He had to give of himself for that to happen. And you know what? If you want to have the right kind of marriage, you're going to have to give of yourself. One more point. The sacrifice of the wife. In Genesis 2:23, Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." First of all, I don't know if I know how to apply this. One of the sacrifices of the woman is that because she is part of him, when he messes up, she feels it too. If that man goes wrong, or if that man has a tragedy, everything he's going through now is now that's part of you as well, ladies. And if he turns on you, that's part of you as well. I mean, she's made from his rib. So there's now a connection to where not only do you have your own pains and your own sufferings, but you have your husband's pains and sufferings. You hurt for him. You hurt for him. Again, it seems like I'm picking on the men today. Don't worry, I'll have other messages later. But usually, ladies have an advantage of empathizing a little bit better than men. You know, I think I mentioned that a little bit earlier. A man says, you'll get over it, you know, but a woman, she doesn't do that. She hurts with you. She feels your pain in a sympathetic way, and maybe you don't. I don't know, but the thing is, most of them, they're really sorry that you're hurting, and they're trying to help you. They want to help you. It's kind of like that mother instinct, I guess. They just want to take care of you. And so the man is saying, leave me alone. I just want to hurt and complain in peace. Right, men? You know, but men need to understand that she is part of you and she is hurting with you. And if you need to get that. There's a sense where she's part of you so that everything she's going through, you're going through. Let me read you an excerpt from something called Seditious Baptist Books. The year was 1664, and the young man standing before the judge for sentencing was a Baptist minister named Benjamin Keach, only 24 years old. A few weeks earlier, he had published a little book entitled The Child's Instructor of a New and Easy Primer, to be used for the religious instruction of children. Copies of the book had sold rapidly, and one had fallen into the hands of the local justice of the peace. Horrified by Keach's printed statement that believers or godly men and women only who can make confession of their faith and repentance were the only fit subjects for Christian baptism, the justice of the peace had Keach seized and jailed until a speedy trial could be arranged. The evidence had been placed before the jury, and he was soon found guilty. Thus, Benjamin Keach was called to the bar, and the judge passed sentence as follows. Benjamin Keach, you are here convicted for writing and publishing a seditious and schismatical book for which the court's judgment is this, and the court doth award, that you shall go to jail for a fortnight without bail or main prize, and the next Saturday to stand upon the pillory at Aylesbury in the open market for the space of 2 hours from 11 of the clock to 1, and the next Thursday to stand in the same manner and for the same time in the market of Winslow, and there your book shall be openly burnt before your face by the common hangman in disgrace to you and your doctrine. The sentence was carried out to the letter, but to the judge's surprise, young Keach used his time in the pillory to preach to the throngs in the marketplace. When he was forced to stop speaking by the sheriff, his young wife stood beside the pillory and continued her husband's sermon. So that's a good picture, how she's part of him. And if he can't do it, she will. And I'm not saying I'm for women preaching, but what she's doing is she's saying this is what he meant. You know, she is right there with him. And it's not that she probably didn't even believe in women preachers, but it's just the fact that she's saying, hey, you won't let him say it, I'll say it for him for a little while. You're going to find out that sometimes you're hurting, and you find the wife, she's in there swinging along with you, and she hopes for you to do well when you're struggling. Okay, when you struggle, she struggles. So that's a cost of the marriage. Another cost for the wife is that the family situation is entirely changed. Genesis 2:24 says, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. There's a totally new family unit formed. And when you get married, you have to create a certain amount of separation between you and both of your parents for a while, because you don't want mama or the mother-in-law coming around, and every time you have a problem, and you will have problems, you do know that, right? But every time you fuss at each other or have a little problem, you know, they're giving you advice on your side, and maybe you're wrong. They're taking your side. You don't need anybody to take your side. When you husbands and wives have problems, I'm talking about your everyday common fussing and arguing. Don't go to your friends and tell them about it. Don't do that. Keep it to yourself. Both sides, both of you. Okay, it's done both ways. Keep that problem between you and your wife. You know why? Because whoever it is that you tell, they're going to be sympathetic to you, and before you know it, they're going to be trying to convince you that the other one is so terribly wrong that you won't even know what to think. You know, they're going to be agreeing with you, and then, you know, you're going to feel like, well, now I need to start defending my wife for what they're saying about her. But you have to keep those problems right between you. Right there between you. I mean, you got to have a little bit of separation from the family. It means a little bit of coming away from the family, coming away from others. And it's a hard thing to do. And it is a sacrifice on the part of the wife especially. I don't think the man cares quite as much, but that's one of the sacrifices. And I'm not saying you come away forever. It's that there's got to be some separation there. And then finally, you lose your privacy. Verse 25 says, "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." And I know dispensationally it's talking about how they were both in the dispensation of innocence, and they were like little children, you know. Little children, they'll just take off their clothes and run out in the street and, you know, run through the rain puddles and stuff. And they don't care if you watch them or not. They're innocent, you know. They don't think anything of it. Now, we do have problems when older people do that, though. And we have a lot of non-innocent nakedness goes on in the world today. But they were innocent, and they didn't know. And there was just no thought about it. But to me, the picture is, you know, the Bible says in Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. The Bible's very plain there, and it's plain without being perverted. That verse tells us that when you get married, there's a freedom. There's a closeness. There's not a separation. I mean, you're together now, right? And it's okay. But you know what? You lose, because of that, you lose some of your privacy. Now you got somebody telling you to pick up your socks or don't hang your stockings in the shower. And some of you, if you lived single for a while before you got married, you really had to give up a lot of things. You got somebody watching over your stuff now. So let me say, there's a great sacrifice, but if you will stay in there and let God create the kind of marriage that He would have you to have, that He wants you to have, it can be one of the most blessed and one of the richest experiences you'll have in this world. Let God work in that thing. You got a passage that says you'll have trouble in the flesh. You've got to make sacrifices. And there are times somebody does everything they possibly can. It takes two sides, but sometimes you do everything you possibly can and the other side betrays you still. And that leaves you with a gap in your heart like nothing else can ever fill. But I want to encourage the married couples here today. You stay with it. You trust the Lord. Let Him help you. Don't leave Him out. And you'll find that He can do a great work in your life. And maybe one of these days, you'll be one of the ones going around saying, We've been married 40 years. We've been married 50 years. I don't know what I would have done without him. And that, even there, is a sacrifice, because whoever stays behind when the first one goes to heaven, it just rips your heart out one more time. I've seen it in others. I saw my grandmother go through the loss of my grandfather. And we've seen a sister here, Sister Veronica. She had to bear the loss of her husband. We all did. And then she died not soon after that. It just rips your heart out. But you know what? It wouldn't hurt your heart so much if it hadn't been for the fact that God had blessed you so much with that, by putting that person in your life for so many years. You make sacrifices for the benefits that you get, but it's worth every bit of it. All the pain that's involved in a good marriage is worth the good that you get out of it. And you just keep on serving God, keep letting Him work in your life. And an amazing thing, one of these days you look back and you say, I'm so thankful for my wife. I'm so thankful for my husband. And I'm so glad that we've spent all these years together. Amen. Let's stand and we'll sing.